We're going to read together just the opening 8 verses, Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin here at the verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May the Lord bless the public reading again of his word. Would you bow with me in prayer? We'll ask the Lord just to give us help in both the hearing and also the preaching of his word. Our gracious and eternal God, we humbly again bow in thy presence. And we ask, O Lord, that as we would come to this time of the preaching of the word, that, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures before us, that you would give us clarity and understanding, and, Lord, even further than that, that you would grant the application of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that application that comes not just from the preacher, but from the Spirit of God himself, where he would take his word that is preached and plant it and apply it upon every heart. Lord, I pray that this would not be just the exercise of exchanging information, but it would be preaching. And Lord, I pray that it would be preaching to the hearts of men, women, and children. Help us to see thy glory this morning. Help us to see the wonder of the incarnation. Help us to behold our God in all of his wonder and brilliance and majesty, that we might, O Lord, in a greater capacity, understand the depths of your humility and sorrow. For we ask these things in thy precious and eternal name, that name that is above every name. Amen and amen. Last week we had commenced together a study upon the subject of the humility of Christ. We were looking at this subject from verse number 1 through to the verse number 8 that we had read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. And we were going to be considering this one subject over 2 weeks in really two major parts. The first thing that we had considered was the exhortation that was given. The exhortation that was given. We read there in the verse number 2 where Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In short, Paul was instructing the believers here to be in unity one with another. And in seeking to apply that to their hearts and to their lives, he revealed to them that the necessary ingredient for unity was humility. Humility of heart and mind. He writes about that humility in verse number 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man up on his own things, but every man also in the things of others." And so they are instructed to adopt the same mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ had. We read that in verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul then goes on in the verse number 6 to 8 to present the supreme example. So having given them the exhortation, be in unity one with another, and you need to have humility in order to be in unity one with another, he goes on to give to them the supreme example of humility, the greatest example of humility that there ever was, which is the Son of God who came into the world to become the Son of Man. Now, as with every virtue or Christian quality that we as the Lord's people would strive to possess, we must always look away for ourselves and we must look to Christ and model ourselves after his likeness. And this is really the argument that Paul is unfolding here. He's saying, this is what you must do. This is what you must be. And you'll never be that by simply looking within. You'll never become that by simply trying to motivate yourself to do that or to be that. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and model yourself after him. We read that same exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter number 2, "For even hereto were ye called, for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." And so here we find today the Lord Jesus Christ as the example, the supreme example of humility. That example that we should model ourselves after and follow and seek to adopt that same characteristic that he had within his life. And so we're still continuing on with our subject this morning of the humility of Christ. But primarily this morning from verse 5 to verse number 8, there's four things that I'm going to draw out from these verses of Scripture. The first thing we're going to notice together is the consubstantiality of Christ. The consubstantiality of Christ. Now don't get thrown off by that word. We'll come to it in just a moment. Then secondly, we're going to see together the condescension of Christ. Thirdly, the crucifixion of Christ. And lastly, the character of Christ. But let's break into this immediately with that first point and that striking word, the consubstantiality of Christ. We read here in verse number 6, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, what is that word? And where would I get that word from? Well, that word is actually a very important Christian theological term. And it basically means that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the same substance as the Father. That he is not a created being of a similar substance or a similar essence or a similar being, but rather he is of that same substance as of the Father. Now, what is the consequence of that? Well, the consequence of that is that he is God. That he is truly God. He is not a God or that he is like a God, but he is truly God manifest in the flesh. Now, we touched on this on Wednesday evening when we were considering together the subject of the doctrine of the Trinity. And as Christians, one of the basic doctrines of Christianity is that we believe our God is a Trinity in unity. That within the Godhead, there is a Trinity of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But they are in unity one with another in the sense that they are of the one being, the one essence, the one in substance. And so we don't think of them as three persons, as we would understand the term, person one, person two, person three, as completely separate from one another, having their own wills, having their own essential being. I am not you, you are not me. We don't understand that word person in that way because they are of the one essence, being, substance together. And so we use that word because here in verse number 6, the consubstantiality of Christ is being taught. It is being taught here in verse number 6 that Jesus Christ is God. And he is God because he is of God. Now, in the 4th and 5th centuries, several heresies arose concerning the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And in 451 AD, in the church gathered together, and they met at Chalcedon, and they agreed on the idea of consubstantiality. They affirmed in the statement or in the definition that they produced from that conference that the Son of God was of the same substance as the Father. Not similar substance, which was the other view being presented, but of the same substance. And what they wrote in their definition was this, that he was truly God and he was truly man in the one person forever. And within that, we have the orthodox, classical Christian understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and how, as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, he relates to the Father and to the Spirit. He is truly God. He is truly man in that one person forever. But he is within that triune being, and he is of the same being as the Father. And so this became an essential term, and it still is an essential term. It still is an important term for us today to learn and to know, because it divides truth from error. It divides you and me from the Jehovah's Witnesses. It divides us from the Mormons. It divides us from those cults that would seek to undermine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity as well. Now, let me bring you back to verse number 6, where I believe verse number 6 speaks to us of that consubstantiality, the same substance that Christ had with the Father. It speaks of that in verse number 6. Notice, first of all, here, his divinity. His divinity. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now let's parse this down for a moment. That first phrase, who being in the form of God. There we have the idea of being or existing. We could put in that word existing. Who existing in the form of God. And so prior to the incarnation, there was the existence and the eternal existence of who we would call Jesus Christ. He existed eternally as the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God when he was born into this world. He was always within that relationship within the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he existed even prior to the incarnation. But here we think of this being. He existed in this form. And because there cannot be any change in God, he is an unchangeable being. And we base that on this, that Christ was in this eternally, this existence eternally. But what are we to make of that phrase where it says the form of God? It's not speaking there just about a mere likeness or appearance. I think if we want to understand this word, we have to see how it's used later on in verse number 7, where it says concerning Christ that he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, does that mean that Jesus Christ merely appeared like a servant? Does that mean that Jesus Christ just had the bare shell of being a servant? That he in many ways just had that likeness or appearance? No. We understand that Jesus Christ truly was a servant. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 8, this is my servant whom I have chosen. That's what the Father said about the Son. Jesus Christ was a servant because he possessed all of the attributes and qualities of servanthood. He truly came to serve. And as you read through the Gospels, what do you see? You see Christ giving himself in the service of others, whether it was the preaching of the word, whether it was the healing of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, whatever it would be, his entire life was given for the service of others. And so we understand that word form to be used in the same way when it says that he was in the form of God. He did not just have an appearance or just an empty, hollow shell of a likeness to God. No, he was in the form of God, meaning he possessed all of the attributes of God. He possessed the very nature of what it was to be God. He possessed all of the characteristics of the Father himself. And he was, as Paul would write in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the very image of the invisible God. As John would write in John chapter 1, and the verse number 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we think about what John is saying. If you see the Son, you see the Father. We think about what Paul wrote in Colossians. He is the express image, the identical image of God. How could they say this? It's because Jesus Christ truly was God himself. Not just an appearance, but he possessed all of those attributes. He possessed all of those characteristics. He was in the very nature of God himself. And again, we bring it back to that word. How can that be? It's because he was of the same substance as the Father. He is distinguished as the second person of the Trinity, but he is in unity with his Father. I and my Father are one. That is what he revealed. They are of that same substance. But his deity is not just left there. His deity is further emphasized in the next phrase. If there was any confusion, if there was any attempt to squirm away from the clear affirmation of deity in that text, the form of God, notice what it then goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so here he has divinity, and a direct result of that divinity is equality with God, equality with the Father. Now, for us to say that we are equal with God would be blasphemy. For us to say that we would share in the equal glory that God possessed would be a statement of utter desecration upon God himself. And yet it says concerning Christ that it was not robbery for him to share in that quality. He was not taking a hold of something that was not rightfully his. It's not that he was reaching in like Satan had tried to do and steal away that glory that was rightfully belonging to God. No, it was his glory. Because he was of the same substance as the Father. It was his equality because he was truly God. It was his right, his glory that was for him, because he would be God manifest in the flesh. If Jesus Christ was simply a created being, then he ought to have reacted whenever worship was given to him, just like how Paul and Barnabas reacted in Acts chapter 14 when the people came and they saw the miracles taking place that they were doing, and they said, these men are gods, and they began to worship them, and Paul ran through the midst of the city crying out, we're not gods, we're men just like you. And yet Christ never made any such repudiation. He received the worship. He received the recognition of being God that was given to him. We think about what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We think about what Christ said of himself as he stood before the Sanhedrin when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the very name of God to apply it to himself, and they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was making himself equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming divinity. And here we see the equality that Jesus Christ had, that equal power, that equal glory, that equal splendor was rightfully his because he was of the very being of God. He was of that same substance as of the Father and the Spirit as well. And so in verse number 6, we have this very clear attestation that Jesus Christ is truly God. But Paul continues to write in verse number 7-8, and he writes concerning the condescension of Christ. And if you could just picture in your mind for a moment a valley. Have you ever driven out east over to McBride, and you come into McBride and you're in that Robson Valley, I believe it's called, and you have the mountains on this side, and you have the mountains on this side, and you're driving through the midst of that valley. Well, at this moment, we are standing on this side of the mountain, and we're looking down into the valley, and we're standing upon that mountain of exaltation, where Christ's glory, divinity, and equality has just been revealed. But now we are going to descend into the valley of humiliation. And Paul writes here three aspects in which Christ was humble. Three aspects in which Christ provided for us a wonderful example of what humility is. Notice in verse number 7, he writes that word, but. But. It would have been enough to say of verse number 6 that he was God and equal with God. But there would not contain the gospel. But here we have Paul goes in to unfurl for us what Christ has done for us. And he says, but in spite of this, even though he was divine, even though he had perfect equality with the Father, yet I want you to see what he did. With all the glory that was rightfully his, that he could have retained, he did not see that as something just to seize and lay hold of and not to let go in that sense, but rather he now begins to descend into the valley of humiliation. And he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. Let's consider that first phrase concerning his reputation. It says that he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside the glory, the praise, the recognition that was truly and rightfully his. Now, how did he do that? Well, the first way that he did that was through the human body, or that human nature that he brought into union with his divine nature. As the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world, he was truly God, but he was truly man in that one person of Jesus Christ. And with that humanity, there was a veiling of his glory. Now, we best see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ brings in the inner circle. And he appears before Peter, James, and John, and it's as if he pulls back the veil of his flesh. And he begins to show them the powerful glory of his divinity that he possessed. And then it went back to being veiled. And all throughout his earthly ministry, men looked at him and saw him as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. As what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him. He looks like everybody else. He just looks like a normal Jew would who lived in that region of Israel that time. There was nothing special about his physical appearance. There was no glow that surrounded him. Nothing. He was plain as what you and I are plain. And with that body, he veiled his glory. And when men ought to have been shouting his praise, when men ought to have been giving him glory, when every moment of his existence ought to have been like the entrance into Jerusalem, where they threw down the palm branches and threw down their cloaks and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," it wasn't like that all the time. For he was reviled and rejected of men. And with that flesh, he veiled his glory. But then also as well, he made himself of no reputation because he was born in a lowly condition. He was born in a lowly condition. Was this not some of the expectation that the king of the Jews would be born in a palace? That the king of the Jews would be born from a more specific or direct royal line? And Christ was through the royal line of David. But he wasn't born into a king's household or into a king's family. And because he was born in such a lowly condition, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus of Nazareth, born in a manger. Now there are, and I think this is applicable to this, there are some translations that would translate this and say that he emptied himself. That translation is very problematic. Because we need to understand today that when Jesus Christ took into unity a humanity with his deity, he did not lose any of his divinity. And so he was not, in a sense, emptying himself of his divinity, or emptying himself of his glory, or emptying himself of these things, but rather he was truly God in all that God is and was, but in assuming this flesh. And in assuming this lowly lifestyle, he made himself of no reputation. He became a nobody in this world, hidden, as it were, amongst all the other thousands of men that there were. But then we see something here concerning his subjection. In verse number 7, it says there that he took upon him the form of a servant. He became a servant. In everything that a servant is to be, he was the servant exemplar. He lived his entire life, every moment of it, in service to the Father's will. We think about John chapter 4. What did he say there? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The thing that nourishes me and strengthens me and keeps me going, that meat is actually the will of my Father in heaven. And I am living in this world and I have submitted myself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, to do the Father's will. Now, the will of Christ was never adverse to the will of the Father. This is a trinity of persons in perfect unity, one with another. But we see the different roles and functions that this triune God has undertaken. Where the Father would have loved a people from all of eternity. But here we see the role of the Son in being sent by the Father into the world. Not to condemn it, but to save it. To go to that cross, to die for our sins, that we might have that redemption. And so he comes to serve and to fulfill his Father's will. And here, my friend, we see more of the wonderful and beautiful attribute of humility. Especially in our day, where the entire life that so many live is designed around being served. And they envy those people that can live in such affluence where everybody else would serve them. Yet here we see our Savior, who would leave, if we could use that term, the affluence of heaven, and would enter into this world to subject himself to a life of service, and a life of the most lowly service, as we'll come to see. But then we see here his own incarnation, his reputation, his subjection, but now his incarnation, because he was made in the likeness of man. Now, as I mentioned, in the 4th and 5th centuries, there were several heresies that were attacking the truth. And in many ways, heresies are helpful, because it's helpful to define what we don't believe and in regards to then defining what we do believe. And so let me give to you just 2 heresies that will help you understand what the incarnation was not, and then present to you the truth of what Scripture teaches concerning the person and nature of Christ. Now, I'm going to pronounce the first one wrong, but it is the Eutychian heresy. The Eutychian heresy. And at that time, in the 4th and 5th century, they taught that Jesus Christ only had one nature. And that one nature was a mixture, compilation, of his divine and human nature. And so he had one nature, but they were so mixed together. And so the Lord Jesus then was neither completely or truly divine, and he was neither truly or completely human. It was like a third type of nature, a mixture that he had. And this was condemned as heresy. The second heresy was Nestorianism. And they taught, to the opposite extent, that Christ had 2 natures. That's correct. He had a divine nature. He had a human nature. But that he actually had 2 persons. And so we could kind of use that idea of a split personality. That sometimes he would act in his divinity, and other times he would act in his humanity. And there was kind of this dual person, these 2 persons in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was also condemned as heresy. And so whenever you think about the incarnation, and there's only so far in which we can go to understand and comprehend, we can only go as far as Scripture, but we understand that Jesus Christ had 2 natures, not 1. He had a divine nature because he was in the form of God and because he had equality with God. But he also had a human nature because he was made in the likeness of man. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a human nature in many degrees, the same nature that you and I have. It was that same nature. The only difference between his nature and ours was that he was preserved from sin. His was preserved from sin. We read about that in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and the verse number 35, how that the Holy Ghost would overshadow Mary and that it would be sanctifying the seed. And so this thing that would be born of her would be holy. And so here we see that Jesus Christ had our nature, a human nature, but it wasn't a fallen nature. He did not have original sin. He was not born into depravity. He was born sinless and perfect and pure. But nonetheless, he was truly God. And he was truly man. But this did not lead to him having two persons or a split personality. No, these two natures came together in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, why did that have to be? If you're going about this week into your workplace and you're talking about Christmas and you're talking about the birth of Christ, and somebody was to say to you, but why did he have to be born? Could he not have stayed in heaven and done all this? Could he not have just retained himself as God? Why did he have to take on a human nature? Why did he have to have a human body? The answer to that is because you and I needed a representative. You and I needed a representative. As Romans 5 was teach us, the first Adam, our first representative, he was there in the garden and he was being tested. And what did he do? He failed. And he plunged all of his children and all of his posterity, every single one of us, into sin and into misery. And he brought death and sin and destruction by his disobedience. But Jesus Christ came in and we needed somebody to represent us. We needed somebody of our own race to stand with us and to be one of us, to stand before God and to undertake that test. And Jesus Christ came into this world and he became a part of us. He had that human nature to represent us. And so he lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. All to represent you and me before a holy God. And so, my friends, think of that word. Why was he born? To represent you. To represent you. And as he lived, he was living on your behalf. And as he was dying on your behalf. That human body that he had was essential. It was essential. But something as well to think of, and this is a wonderful thought, it was permanent. It was permanent. When you think about Christ in the Old Testament, you can read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll not get into the arguments for this now, but you can read about the appearance of Christ. He appears as the angel of the Lord. That's Christ. He appears in the burning bush as the vocal expression of the triune God. He appears even in Genesis chapter 1 with the voice that is spoken, the word of God, let us make man in our own image. And yet here we see Christ now, the second person of the triune God, he takes upon this human nature and it's permanent. It's permanent. And what does that mean for you and me? It means that you and I will always have a representative before the throne of God. It means that you and I will always have a mediator. It means that you and I will always have the way to the Father opened up through Jesus Christ the Son. It means that the door of prayer will never be closed. It means that that sweet fellowship that we have with the Father, in that we are forgiven and ransomed and redeemed all through what Christ has done, none of that will ever be lost. None of that will ever be discarded because Christ will always stand as a representative of us. And his body will always bear those marks that atonement has been made. You think about that body. Yes, in a glorified state, but Thomas was still able to look to the hands and to the feet where they pierced him. And my friend, how much more when you and I get into glory, we will see Christ in that very body that Thomas had seen. Glorified. But still with the wounds of Calvary. Still with those marks that remind us all that atonement has been made for our sins. But notice with me, thirdly, the crucifixion of Christ. As we are now descending this valley of Christ's humiliation, we now reach an even steeper decline and a more rougher road. For Paul reminds us again in verse number 8, he humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Not that he had not been humble up until this point, but as a reminder to us now that his humiliation would intensify. The humility that he had within his character and nature would now be on full display for all to see, in that he would become obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. Oh, how many at this time of year fail to make that connection, that Jesus Christ was born into this world, but that he was born to die. You cannot separate his incarnation from the redemption that he came to accomplish. You cannot separate the crib from the cross. They are woven together as he came to obey and to fulfill the will of his Father. Here we see his suffering and his humility in full display. Notice here his obedience. He became obedient unto death. Now, this is not implying here that Jesus Christ was somehow rebellious. It's not saying that he did not want to go to the cross, but rather this is speaking about experience. That in his human nature, God manifest in the flesh, he had to learn what it was to experience being obedient to the demands of God and of the law. Now, let me point you to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we have another text here concerning the incarnation. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, when that perfect, exact moment in redemptive history came about, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, there's the incarnation, there's Christ's humanity, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be made under the law? Well, it means that he submitted and subjected himself to the law's precepts and penalty. It's precepts and its penalty. In other words, he said, I will obey everything that the law of God demands of me. All of God's law, in every single part, I will obey it and I will bring full obedience to it. And so Christ observed the civil law. Christ observed the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And Christ fulfilled and observed the ceremonial law in all that was required of him as an Israelite at that time. He fulfilled it perfectly. But also, he submitted himself to the penalty of it, so that if he broke the law of God, he would be punished for it. And so there we see, even in that, how Christ could take upon us the curse, or take upon himself the curse of our sin. He was under the law. He was subject to it. And when the Father transferred to Christ all of our sin debt, he became guilty. And the consequence of that was he had to atone for sin. And so he died upon that cross and took that penalty. But I want you to see, my friend, that in his obedience and in his death, he merited for you and me everything that we need for our redemption. You think about the obedience to God's law. Perfect obedience is required in order to be seen as righteous in God's eyes. And what does the Bible remind us? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us can ever attain onto that perfect righteous standard. We break the law of God time and time and time again. And yet Christ kept it. Through the obedience of one, many were made righteous. But then what about our sin? Well, notice what it goes on to speak about. His offering. It says in the book of Philippians there that he became obedient. He learned this obedience. He experienced obedience and submitted himself even to go to death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death, but the gruesome death of the cross. That death that would require his bloodshed for the atonement of our sin. That death, as 1 Peter 3 in the verse number 18 would remind us, that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so this death on the cross was not some doom or defeat for him, but this death was the offering up of himself to atone for our sins. So my friend, through his obedience, he gives to you the righteousness that you need to be justified before God. And through his offering of himself upon the cross, he deals with all of your convictions and all of your sins and all of your penalties. And so everything that the sinner needs in order to be justified before God is found in the person of the incarnate Son of God. And in him alone, everything you need to be justified before God is found in him. And so you can look no other place. You can look to no other one. You cannot look to yourself with any hope of expectation to be saved. It's only Christ. And Christ alone. My friend, I wonder, as you engage in all the festivities of this time of year, and you think about all the things that you enjoy about this time of year, family and presents and celebration and so on, I wonder, will you look a little further and look from the manger there in Bethlehem and look forward to the cross at Calvary and see, yes, the babe in the manger was necessary, but he was born for you. He was born to die. He was born to go to that cross and die for sinners, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Notice fourthly and briefly, and with this we'll close, as one final summary, I want you to see the character here of Christ. We'll thought together in verse number 6 about the consubstantiality of Christ. These wonderful statements can be made about him of divinity and equality because he was God and is God. We thought together about his condescension, how he made himself of no reputation, how he subjected himself to being a servant, and how he was incarnate in human flesh. We thought together even about the further depths of his humility in the crucifixion of Christ, in the obedience that he offered, but also the offering that he made. But as a final means of summarizing this, Paul is revealing this for a reason, and he's revealing it for an example of humility. And so all of this is a summary, finally, of the character of our Savior, the humility that he possessed. And I think Paul does this, perhaps to trap them, to trap them. You're trapped by this. Because how could you ever turn around and say, you know, I won't be in unity with that person in light of all what Christ has done for you? How can you ever say, well, I, you know, will not possess that humility needed in light of the example that Jesus Christ has set before you? Or perhaps you say, well, I don't know how to be in unity. I don't know how to possess that humility. Well, here's the example of Christ right before you. Oh, I pray that you would look to Jesus Christ today, see in him the virtues, the quality of humility, and follow his example, follow who he is. And I pray that as we do that, that through the humility that we would model after Christ, that we would also know that blessed unity together, even in our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.